We're going to take our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. It's hard to tell you where to turn to. Let's just go to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, right up in there. It's a good place to start. So as you overview an entire book, it's a little difficult to try to figure out which passages to read. We'll be jumping into text at different places. This isn't sucking it out of our thumb. We've preached through this entire book. But now as we close the book of Genesis, we're going to try to wrap up by providing just that cohesion that we need. Before we say goodbye to this precious foundational book, we're trying to give just a little bit of cohesion to what we've already looked at. In a speech delivered last month at Hillsdale College out in Michigan, a writer for the National Review and a former senior counsel for the American Center for Law and Justice, his name is David French, spoke these words. He said, "The dust is clearing from the Twitter and Facebook battlefields. The people of Indiana are out from under the white-hot glare of the national media. Both sides are taking stock. Who won the Battle of Indiana? Who lost? What's next for religious liberty in America?" While conservative pessimists look at Indiana, watch its politicians immediately compromised and saw defeat, a closer look shows something else, a cultural stalemate. Nobody truly won in Indiana. For the grassroots to the intellectual elite, conservatives are girding themselves for the long war, and a long war it will be. Several truths, however, are emerging. First, the battle is not between gay rights and religious liberty, although religious liberty is certainly at stake, but between the sexual revolution and Christianity itself. This means that Christians are faced not with allegedly minor nor insignificant theological changes to gain leftist acceptance, but rather with the wholesale changes to the historical doctrines of the church. Simply put, the sexual revolution questions everything about sexual morality and identity, demanding changes in every aspect of traditional sexual morality and consequently Orthodox Christian theology. These battles will stop only if Christians abandon their historic faith. As you come to the book of Genesis, as you come to this book at all, this Bible, but as you come to the book of Genesis, it's a reminder. I think it's Dr. Morris has a book out called The Long War Against God. It's a war that we find ourselves in culturally. It's a war that we find ourselves in experientially as we battle with the flesh, the world, and the devil, trying not to fall in love with the things of the world, but trying to set our affections on things above. And what Genesis does is lays out this battleground for us. Oftentimes it's easy for us to get discouraged in the midst of the battle and say, things are becoming worse than they've ever been. And the truth is, no, they're not. This is an old, old battle. These are old, old tactics. And those who have clung to the God that is have been fighting this successfully, not perfectly, but successfully for a long time. As we've looked at the book of Genesis, we've focused on the fact that these stories aren't unique to the characters found on the pages of this book, but these stories are in fact our stories, and not just the ones that we like, but the ugly guys, the protagonists, and then the antagonists. We find ourselves in each one of these characters to some degree, whether we admit it or not. And so as we've looked at the book of Genesis, we see that our story is a part of a larger story, a story that is God's story. And as we've read this morning in the book of 2 Peter, as Peter gets ready to step off from planet Earth and looks forward to a future with Christ, not just for himself, but Christ entering into history, not in the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, but in the glorification and bringing in his kingdom and closing out history.
I think what we find is that the closer we get to the end of God's story, the more we need to cling to this beginning of the story. I think a question for us to ask is, what does the book of Genesis do to anchor our stories in this divine story? Especially at a time when history is moving so swiftly to its conclusion. And it is. Jesus Christ separates this divine story in a unique way. Up until Jesus Christ, we have the beginning of the story, and Jesus Christ steps into history as the end of the beginning. And Jesus dies. We're familiar with that phrase from Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because it was said in chapter 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Jesus Christ finishes out that death record begun for us in the book of Genesis. And Jesus breathed his last and he died. But 3 days later, the end of the story begins. When Jesus Christ steps out from that tomb and he lives. And he offers life to all who believe and follow him. Jesus Christ is the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end of God's story. So as the writers in the New Testament are writing, they're saying, these are the last days. These are the last times. Even as we look for the end times, we are in them. So whether it's next week, next month, next year, next decade, next millennium, we are nearer the end than we've ever been. And the book of Romans says, and today your salvation is closer than the day in which you believed. I don't think it's going to be another millennium. I don't think it's going to be another 100 years, century. I don't think it's going to be another decade. I do believe that this will be the generation that sees Jesus Christ. The generation that all generations before us have looked for him to come. Oh, that we might be that generation that gets to see Jesus come back, the one who keeps us from death, the one who keeps us from judgment, the one who will sound the trumpet and will join him forever to be with him as we're raptured to the clouds in the middle of the air. That's the end of the story. And we come back to this earth and do cleanup. And Jesus turns this earth back to the way it's supposed to be. And even then, in a new paradise, man rebels against his creator. And he starts over with a new heaven, a new earth. We're getting close. And as we take inventory of the news and we watch as ISIS gains city after city, as we watch the Islamic terror, not just in Africa, not just in the Middle East, creeping up into Europe, crossing oceans, as we watch this nation take on a different complexion with the homosexual agenda, take on a different complexion with a hard right and a hard left, a dichotomy that this nation hasn't known since the time of a civil war. As we watch history unfold at breakneck speeds, it would be easy for us to get discouraged. To remember the good old days and to long either for back then or way up for then at any cost to be able to avoid the nasty now and now. But this book is exactly what we need as an anchor for our souls to be able to endure the present that is ours. A present that we didn't choose. A present that sometimes we don't enjoy. Maybe a future that we don't exactly look forward to. But this book lays down a foundation for us that enables not just us, but it enabled the characters within this book to keep on keeping on in a world that was far from perfect. In selves, who were far from perfect as they waited for Jesus Christ. The only difference now is that Jesus Christ has already come. But these truths remain the same. I think we'll find as we look at this book that Genesis gives us three life anchors, if you will, for God's people. We'll see if we can get through this morning. The closer we get to the end of God's story, the more we need to cling to its beginning. The first anchor I think that we'll see is that this book gives us a proper understanding of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know this verse by heart, but it's important as the Bible begins this story, and we've looked at it already, but just a reminder, as the Bible begins its story, it doesn't try to prove God. It just assumes Him. And you come to the beginning of the end of the story, and as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, he says, within every man's heart is a God-shaped vacuum. There's a conscience, and when man does what's right, it's because God is written on his heart. And while your friend, your relative may say, I don't believe in God, they have to work to get there. Because God says He's already written Himself on their hearts. He is a presumed reality in the lives of those who image Him. As we look at the book of Genesis, God's there already. We're just introduced to everything that isn't God, because God is. And that's the starting place for us in our understanding of God. And this scripture then becomes the God outside of creation, reaching into creation, breathing into creation, and touching creation, enlivening creation. And God speaks and creation comes about. And God gives scripture so that creation understands the God of the outside of creation, who one day will step into creation through Jesus Christ. What a picture of this God. A force? Absolutely. A power? Undoubtedly. But more than just a force and more than just a power. He's something that's separate from His creation, and yet He's a personal, a not theoretical power. He walks in the garden, we see in chapter 2. He speaks to Abraham in chapter 12 and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We see that He's one who gives promises. We see that He's the one who cuts a covenant, walking Himself between the portions of the halved heifer. We see that He is the one who introduces Himself to Jacob at Bethel as the angels go up and down the staircase of heaven from earth to heaven. And He says, Jacob, I'm the God of your fathers. He's a God who wrestles with His creation on the banks of the Jabbok. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Jacob grabbing none other than the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, maker of heaven and earth? And He touches his thigh and it's dislocated. And God says to Jacob, let go of me. And he says, no! Not until you bless me. And in this story we have such passion and tension. It's an amazing thing. Because this God isn't a distant force. He's a God who's up close and personal and wants a relationship with something other than Himself, something that came from Himself, that was created by Himself. He wants you, who images Himself. This is a personal God. He's involved, not detached. He's not the deistic God who winds up the clock and walks away and turns His back on creation. Genesis reveals that grace, more than just being a response to sin, is fundamental to creation itself. So when God makes all of the animals. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. When God creates man on that sixth day, he blesses him and says, be fruitful and multiply. And we come to chapter 3, and rather than blessing, we have curse. And this tension of creation being dependent on their personal God for his blessing, all of a sudden the curse is introduced. And from chapter 12 on, there's a wrestling for the blessing in land, in sons, in offspring that he promised to the woman back in chapter 3. The offspring that would be at enmity with the offspring of the serpent. And this idea of blessing. There's life and blessing dependent on this God who is involved with his creation. He's a proactive God. As you read through the pages of this story, we see that when Adam is hiding in the garden in chapter 3, God is walking in the garden in the eve of the day, the cool of the day, and he's looking for his man. Adam had run away, and God's looking for him. We see just a little bit later that Cain kills his brother. And it's God who proactively comes to Cain and says, Cain, where's your brother? In fact, even before that, God had come to him and said, Cain, how come your face is cast down? If you do right, won't you be accepted? Won't there be a lifting up? Why don't you do what's right, Cain? He refuses. When Jacob has manipulated the blessing from his brother. He wanted what he could get, what he could take. And he takes it. And now all of a sudden he's gotten himself into a situation where he has to run away. It's God who chases down his man as he's running away. So God seeks out the one who's on the run. Abraham, he calls out a man who's living in the midst of idolatry. With Lot, he reaches out. Even though they've told him, Lot, you've got to come with us and you've got to come with us now. And what does Lot do? Let me think. And they grab his hand and they drag him out of the town. God reaches out. We see that when Jacob is chosen, he's chosen out, it says, and it says, explains it in the book of Romans, he was chosen out before his works, not because of his works. This is a God who's proactive in this story. It's a God who's personal. He's involved. He's proactive. He's sovereign. He is never disappointed. Now we come to chapter 6 and it says that he repents that he's made man. It grieves him. And the anthropomorphization there is that God is a grieving God. He's not disappointed as in his purposes are frustrated. He's disappointed as in that which I've designed for success has become my greatest failure. Not a failure as in period, a failure as in comma, because the story continues. And out of the rubble of all creation, 8 souls are saved. And God starts over again with Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's not disappointed at the fall, but he says there in chapter 3, verse 15, the woman's seed will win over the serpent's seed. He's not frustrated when he's given the promise to Abraham that his offspring will be as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. But Sarah's barren. And Rebecca's barren. God's not frustrated with that. God's purpose isn't frustrated with Pharaoh or Abimelech, who takes Sarah, the one who will be the mother of the seed. He spares her and he judges them. God isn't disappointed when Jacob, by his own doing, runs out of Canaan. God isn't frustrated when Joseph, by others' doing, is led out of Canaan. In fact, before the end of the story in the book of Genesis, we find that God leads his people out of Canaan by his own design in order to preserve them in His sovereignty. This book is essential for helping us to understand that our God isn't a distant God. When you're in the middle of whatever you're going through this week, the thing that you don't tell anybody, the thing that you're struggling with, the thing that's eating at your soul, the things that's nagging the back of your mind, and you're wondering, does God see? Does God care? Does God know? The answer is yes. Because this is a God who's more than just a force. He's a person. A person who's crafted you in His image for a relationship with Him. And He is intimately involved with His creation. And He's sovereign. And He will do exactly what brings Him glory and brings you good. That's essential for us, folks. As we watch a world cave in around us, as we watch a culture crumble at our feet, it's essential for us to understand that God is still on the throne and God is still involved, and only the right wrong things happen, because evil can only go so far under God's sovereignty. A second truth that we understand from this book is a proper understanding of man. We see that man, chapter 1, verse 27, is made in God's image. Let's look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God said to them, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion," and so on. When God makes man, He makes man in His image. That is, after His resemblance, after His likeness. That is, God is the pattern. Perhaps the flesh of Jesus Christ became the pattern for mankind, so that God crafted a body. God prepared a body, the psalmist says, for Jesus Christ. He had to have eyes because God is a God who sees. He had to have ears because God is a God who hears. He had to have hands because God is a God who does. He had to have feet because God is a God who goes. And He crafts man in the image of God. And we see that He gives him a mind that can reason. This corresponds to truth. We see that He gives him a will that has morality. And it corresponds to goodness. He can either choose goodness or reject goodness. God gives him emotion with affections that correspond to beauty. And he will either love that which is true and good and beautiful and lovely, or he will love that which is ugly and untrue and ungood. We see that God crafts man in His own image. And we enter into a mystery as we understand that the Christian God is a God who's a Trinity. He's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, not three separate, but one. Each not the other, each one all God, but not God apart from the others. It's a mystery. This three-in-one God. And as God creates mankind, there is an organic connectedness to what we are. We call it a race, because through this race there's a seed. And one is connected to every other. That's why Jesus Christ can enter into this race and die once for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived. Because we're organically connected. Not the same, but kind of like the God who's organically connected to Himself. That's why Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, He didn't die for angels. He didn't help angels. If Jesus were to redeem the angels, He would have to die for each one that He created individually. They're not a race. God created man in the image of God. Organically connected, so that God Himself could step into this race and die once and touch all of mankind. What an amazing thing. When we talk about this image of God in man. Something that nothing else in creation has. Something that nothing else in creation has the privilege of saying, God became man. God wore creation in his flesh, in Jesus Christ. We see that this image requires male and female. It's a both and. God says, I am strong and compassionate. I need both sides to image me. And as we come to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, there's 10 different aspects that are given to us as a definition of marriage. Something that is, and it doesn't matter what court, what populace votes to change the definition. The Bible says this is what marriage is. Listen to this definition from Scripture. It says this is a mature relationship. A man will leave his parents. It's a permanent relationship. He will hold fast. It's an exclusive relationship. He will hold fast to his wife. It's a union. They shall become one flesh. It's a union of monogamous, that means one mate, heterosexuality. It says this specifically. It's the man and his woman. Not the man and his harem. It's the man and his woman. His opposite, but equal. His correspondent part. The helper that corresponds. A help meet in chapter 2. The word is defined by the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament as that which is correct, that which is proper, that which is opposite and corresponding to. You can't fit anything else but the opposite sex in there. We're not made bent the wrong direction. That's a choice. As he moves on, he says, this is a relationship that's designed by God to image him together, male and female, in relational intimacy. It's not good that man should be alone. And they were naked. There's physical intimacy. And they were not ashamed. There's spiritual intimacy. They're capable of producing physical offspring. He says, you must be fruitful and multiply. Not every union will, but all unions are capable of it. Number 9, they showcase, this is an important one. The marriage context is the context in which God showcases his blessing. Right after he creates man, it says, and he blessed them. Male, female. It is blasphemous for us as a nation to say, to wave the rainbow flag of LGBT and say, God bless America. Because God's blessing is restricted to the way God designed his blessing to be showcased. That's in a man and a woman only as they come together. Do we need this kind of a foundation? Our thinking has to be tied to this book. Because this is what marriage is. It's not up for grabs. Finally, together, they're engaged in creaturely dominion. God tells them together, subdue the earth. Not just man. Woman, your position is to live as a creation dominioner. You too have dominion over creation. Different roles, same responsibility. Male and female. We're fallen and we're feeble. As we come to this book, we understand that we are a fallen people. We call it the fall. Chapter 6, verse 3, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man because man is flesh. And what he's emphasizing at this point, he's emphasizing the dichotomy between spirit and flesh. And he's not focusing on a dualism, flesh is bad, spirit is good. He's focusing on a dynamic. That is, he's speaking to the integrity of the
spiritual and the physical worlds. And he says, man has relegated himself to only fleshliness. He says, that's not what I designed him for. The integrity has been broken. The nature of this isn't a material versus immaterial, but rather a heavenly versus earthly. And the only way that this integrity of spiritual and physical is restored comes at the end of chapter 4, where he says, in that day, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Worship. Man was designed for worship before the fall. How much more do we need to worship after the fall? We who are created in God's image, we who are created for God's relationship, we who have God's Spirit enlivening us, God's breath breathing into our nostrils and making dirt live, we need to worship. And we have this worship context that moves throughout this book. We see as man is presented. We're going to come to chapter 4 when Cain begins with his family to build cities. We come to chapter 10 where the nations start to come from the lines of Shem, Ham, Japheth. Nations are built, governments are established, each with their own unique languages, literature, arts. They become inventors of prosperity, pleasure, power. They're marketing, entertainment, involved in industrialization. And we reach chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, and we see that man is preoccupied and focused only on the here and now. We become consumed with our creaturely comforts. We subtly shift from our needs to our wants, and we begin to construct a makeshift paradise. We lose sight of the big picture. We have a tendency then to take control of our future, and we begin to fortify. We build our own cities, and we begin to glorify. We will make a tower for the name of us. Oh, don't get so smug and say they were so stupid. This is what we do. This is our story. It's not a fun story. That's why he has to tell it to us. And we see that as the story is told out, Jesus himself, the one who comes into the center of all history, Jesus presumes the reality of these stories. In Matthew chapter 19, he references the man and the woman who were created and brought in union together through marriage. He references Abel. He references Noah. He references Lot and Lot's wife. He talks about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, the stories that are told in Genesis are true. I've witnessed them. I saw them take place. As we come to this moment in history, there's so many things that are working against us, not just culturally, but even with inside of Christianity. Noted and respected theologians, some that we use some of their curriculums cautiously, are doubting whether or not Adam was really a man, whether Eve really existed, or if they were just symbols or representations. Jesus didn't think so. Jesus said, these stories are as true as you alive today and me living here in front of you. This book introduces us to ourselves. It forces us to ask, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? And in these stories, we're forced to look at ourselves. We're both Abel's story and we're Cain's story. Our story is both Noah's story and those who participated and perished in the flood. Our story is both Abraham's and Lot's. Our story is both Jacob's and Esau's. Our story is both Joseph's and Reuben's and Levi's and Judah's. These are our stories, and that's why he gives them to us. Finally, the third anchor for us as we
move forward toward the end of the story is that it gives us a proper understanding of God's program. What we're given in these pages provides selective historical events that are all interpreted theologically. The primary actor in God's story is God. These stories aren't primarily about Adam, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These are the story of God at work in His creation. And guess what? That's what God's story is today for you as well. Your story isn't about you. Your story is about God at work in your life in a context that's bigger than yourself. There's key events that we're given. Creation, obviously. Fall. Flood. Salvation in judgment through the flood. The dispersion. And from the dispersion, the election of one that God preserves and through whom God brings blessing to the nations. There's key players: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It's organized around these are the generations of. It tells the story. This is how it played out in each one of these lives. There's key themes. Themes of judgment in chapter 6, where God says, the intents and the thoughts of their heart are only violent continually. I will no longer contend with, I will no longer strive with man designed for God's glory, but dragging my name through the mud. I will judge him and creation with him. But not just judgment. We're also introduced to redemption. And it's used one climactic manner at the end of the book where Jacob says, I entrust each one of you, my sons, to the God who redeemed me from every evil. The one who bought me back. The one who brought back the wandering sojourner. May God who redeemed me and reclaimed me as his creation reclaim you as well. What a wonderful story. Themes of judgment and redemption both are required to communicate God's goodness, God's holiness. Themes of promise, sacrifice, covenant, faith, as God clothes Adam, not with the fig leaves, but with the skins of an animal that had to be sacrificed so that his sin could be covered. And Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. These themes are all a part of God's program from the very beginning. And this is what kept Abraham on track in Abraham's time. This is what kept Jacob on track in Jacob's time. This is what kept Joseph on track in Joseph's time. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are essential in understanding the grace of God's election. As you come to Scripture, you can't avoid the concept of election because it's there. It's written out. God chooses. But when we come to election, as it's given to us in the book of Genesis, election is always for the purpose of including others in, never for the purpose of excluding others from God's plan. So God chose Abraham so that through Abraham, all nations on earth can be blessed. And God chose you. Not to exclude others, but so that through you, others can be brought in to His program. Let's go down to the end of the book, Genesis chapter 50. Jesus Christ sees the book of Genesis as a prelude to Himself. The book of Exodus sees Genesis as the prelude to the law, but Jesus sees it as a prelude to Himself. You come to the last several books of the New Testament. We read it in 2 Peter. It's there in Jude. It's there in the book of Revelation. But the end of the story presumes the reality of the beginning of the story. But you come to the end of the book of Genesis, and it says in verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. But Joseph dies. They embalm him and they put him in a coffin, and they wait. And they wait. But the promise is, at the end of the book of Genesis, there was a God who started this thing, and man messed it all up. But God in His sovereignty is redeeming, is calling back, is reclaiming a people for Himself. And one day, God will visit His people. That was the hope at the end of the book of Genesis. That's the hope that you and I have today. You come to John chapter 14. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you can be also. Our story, the book of Genesis says, is a part of God's story. But as we approach the end of God's story, we need to hold fast to the beginning of this story. It's the only thing that helps us to maintain the perspective that we need in a story that's still being told. In a story that God's still in charge of. In a story that does have an end and is quickly approaching.